The section of scripture that Robert just read for us, or we read together there, is from a place where most people are familiar with and immediately think about the idea that Paul has set the context in verse 26 by talking about in view of the present distress. And in doing so, he makes specific points, but I think it's obvious to us that some of those specific points rest upon general truths that would be applicable anytime and anywhere. And I think particularly here as he addresses single Christians. And that's what he's doing there in verse 32, where he talks about the unmarried man. And in verse 34, he talks about the unmarried woman. So this morning, for a few minutes in our time studying together, we're going to consider and talk about singleness. And for the purposes of our study, I thought this definition that I found suited our purposes as we break the idea down. The state or quality of being single. And we're going to begin by simply expounding upon that definition a little bit. We talk about the state of being single. This is really the idea of who's Paul talking to. Who are we talking to this morning? And that would include those that were never married, those that had been or have been divorced, or those that have been widowed. So as you think about anyone who would fit into one of those categories, that can happen either by choice or by circumstances, or maybe some combination even of the two. But really what I want us to focus most on this morning is the second part of that definition, the quality of being single. And really emphasize as we begin here that that word quality, as we think about it, defining that word, it tells us that there is excellence, there's superiority, there's value or worth in being single. In fact, there in the verses we just read together, the point that Paul is making is that being single has its advantages. That's really, I think, easy to see there in chapter 7, verses 32 through 35 that we just read. And here primarily is, I think, the point this morning is being single allows one to have singleness. But when I say the word, or when I use the word singleness, if we've got to think about this just a minute, it really has a very King James flavor to it that we'll talk about a little more here in a second. But for our purposes, when you see that word singleness, what I want you to think of is singleness of purpose. Or the idea of focus. Hold on to that idea that we're talking about. Well, I think it's analogous to what Paul uses as he closes verse 35 there, when Paul calls undivided devotion to the Lord. Let me suggest to you that it is this undivided devotion to the Lord, this singleness, is the key to being content in being single. And that line's in bold because that's really the point of the lesson this morning. And that's really the takeaway, that singleness is the key to being content in being single. And let me suggest also, even if one is not content with being single. So even if that's not ultimately the position you want to be in while you're there, singleness is the key to being content in being single. Now, I mentioned the idea that we're talking about this word in a very King James-y sort of way, and I want to expound upon that a little bit and explain what I mean. You may recall that Jesus used the word single this way in the King James Version, Luke 11 and verse 34. He said, "The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness." And the word there has a literal meaning of sincere or simple. But when it's used figuratively, as Jesus does here relative to the eye, it has the connotation or the meaning of focused. It's what he's talking about. In fact, in his commentary on this passage, Colley Caldwell says this about the point that Jesus is making. What one chooses to look at or watch and admire begins with the desire of his intellect and spirit. If one trains his eye, focus, right? If one trains his eye on what is good, Christ and his teaching, he will be properly enlightened and his whole being will be blessed. So we're using the word single and singleness in this sense. And multiple times when the King James uses this idea, it phrases it this way, singleness of heart. which I think, again, helps underscore what we're talking about here. We're talking about focus, but more than that, we're talking about purpose. And more than that, we're talking about true devotion. And again, that idea is present throughout the New Testament and is represented by a couple of specific words in the New Testament that I want us to think about before we dive in. The first one is a word that's translated this way that Paul uses in four of his letters. And while I talk and you kind of peruse the definition there, what you'll notice between the way it's defined and some of the words that are used in translation is that really the idea that emerges is one of not overly complicated. That'd be a good summation of what the scholars have to say about this word. And for our purposes this morning, as we think about the lives of single people, let me suggest to you that there's a period when your life is not overly complicated. And let me say right away, I'm not saying it is not complicated, right? My emphasis is on overly. And let me tell you, I understand. Marlene and I didn't marry right out of school. I was a single working guy for almost 4 years. In my time as being a single person, I got out of school. I got commissioned. I became a military officer. I had to run a division in a squadron. I did a deployment to the Persian Gulf. I came back for that and survived naval flight training for a couple of years. So I know what it's like to be busy. I know that single life can be complicated. I'm not suggesting otherwise. So understand when I say that. But what I'm saying is it's not overly complicated. Because however complicated it is, if you look at the definition again, when you're single, at least now you're single-threaded, as the author uses that definition. If you change your status, then you'll at least become multi-threaded, right? So however complicated it is now, it will only get more complicated if you add a spouse or add children. So again, my plea would be it's when your life is not overly complicated. I think the principle comes again in Jesus' teaching. He warns about this idea in the parable of the sower. When he explains it, he says this, "As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." And the point here is just to say this. This is just how life works. The more people in this world that you care about, the more the cares of this world will distract you. The point here is that this is a period in your life when it's not yet overly complicated. Luke uses a very closely related word in his writing in the book of Acts. And if you peruse that definition a little bit, you'll see that the idea of uncomplicated still is present there, but here with more of an emphasis on the absence of obstacles or what he call, or the scholars call encumbrances. That's the idea that comes up. And the point I would make here for single Christians, it's while you're relatively unencumbered. Same caveat as previously. Not saying you don't have some obstacles and things to overcome, but the idea there is relatively. And what Paul would go on to say is that's when you really have the potential to be a good soldier. And right in Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says this. He says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." Paul's point is this, you think about the idea, what does he mean there by civilian pursuits? It's those things that life throws at us, or those things that become part of our life, distractions, hindrances. Simply put, things that compete for your attention. And it's neither good nor bad, it just is. But a spouse and children will compete for your attention. And they're supposed to. So again, that's not bad, that just is. And so the idea, again, I think, would be here that while you're single, relatively, your life is now unencumbered. So the point of these words here, and the point we're going to emphasize this morning, is so that when one is single, you have a unique opportunity, a unique window there to pursue singleness. So this morning we're going to look at where this idea appears elsewhere throughout the New Testament and just see what we can learn about the idea then of singleness. We'll begin by looking at what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians. He talks about singleness in your behavior. And in the setting here, Paul is somewhat having to defend his changing travel plans. But what Paul's point is though my travel plans may have changed, my purpose never changes. And when he writes to Corinthians, he says this, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity." And the bolded word is the word that is also the same as sometimes translated singleness, but this is with the shades of meaning. It says, "Though we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you." So Paul said, if I'm going to brag about anything, and if I was to brag about this, his point is I could do it with a good conscience. I want you to think about that, that doing is to be able to brag about something with a good conscience. That really is the only way you can brag about something, right? Otherwise, right before you start boasting, you got to pause and think of it. Well, now, have I always been consistent about this? Before I say this, is this even true? If you have a clear conscience like Paul did, you have no, there's something you could boast in. You can do it because he wasn't faking anything. He was constant. And Paul would tell us and would tell you that if you want to have a good conscience, in your behavior, act with single-minded purpose. Again, realizing that's the definition, that word there, translated simplicity. And Paul could say that he acted with single-minded purpose. And that single-minded purpose, Paul even includes in this passage, does come with a couple of different motivations. He acted with that simplicity, first, to maintain a good conscience toward God. So he said, and godly sincerity is the phrase he uses there in verse 12 to make that point. So Paul would say, my first motivation for how I focus my behavior on is to maintain that right relationship with God, is to be in good standing with God, is to be right before God. That's my single-minded purpose. And secondly, he said, I act that way out of sincere concern for others. See how verse 12 ends there. He says, and supremely so toward you. Corinthians, my behavior is single, it's focused, it's simple, because I'm concerned about you. And that's a bitter pill to swallow sometimes. Sometimes we, I think particularly as Americans, we don't like the notion that I have to modify my behavior, or I should modify my behavior based on how it influences others. We struggle with that. Paul didn't struggle with that. Nor should we. And I think maybe this is one of those things that is difficult in the time that we live in. Particularly when you think about the other aspect that emerges here, is Paul says, I was single in my behavior, meaning I was not guided by worldly standards. He says that they're not by earthly wisdom. And I think this is a place where as a single Christian, maybe there might be as much tension as anything we're going to talk about. The difference between what God would expect of a single Christian and what the world expects of single people. And I think that applies a tension there. So the world expects or even encourages single people to be completely self-centered and self-indulgent. Right? At least if you watch the advertising, that's the expectation. That's what the world thinks single people ought to be and who they ought to be. The world is convinced that single people care mostly about drinking and sexual promiscuity. Based on the advertising again, and based on all the television shows you watch where there's an ensemble cast of single people, that's pretty much what life is supposed to be about for single people. The world's convinced and would try to convince you that you should be more concerned about being fashionable than about being modest. And the list could go on and on and on about that tension between what the world is trying to tell you and the way it's trying to influence you and what God would expect for a single Christian. But that's the point, is to be single, focused in your determination that your behavior will not be guided by worldly standards. Paul says to be single in your behavior. He says, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Behave in a way as if you've been trained by the grace of God. And I want us to turn over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, just because this is a place I think we can't read this too much to have this idea reinforced to us. Because here's what I think all of us are susceptible to, is we will spend a lot of time musing over 300 and 400 level questions about grace that we said just can't get our head around. And we don't ever really spend enough time getting our hands dirty on the very simple things about God's grace that are there for us to understand. Here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, here's what we're told. Therefore, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look what else it does. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness, worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You can be trained by the grace of God. What does that look like? Look at like verse 12. Renounce ungodliness. Quit being driven by your worldly passions, desires, and appetites. Be self-controlled. Be upright. Live godly lives. That's a reflection of the grace of God. Paul would tell single Christians, be single in your behavior. Additionally, he talks about singleness at work. And before we even look at these verses, I want you to remember that these passages were written to people, many of whom were slaves. So before we ever push back on the ideas when we try to make application to us as employees or associates or team members or whatever phrase you would want to use today, remember that this was the expectations of Christians and Christians who were slaves. But here's what Paul would say to them. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. As a single Christian at work, be obedient. At work, be respectful. And don't say, yeah, well, Paul never met my boss. Well, that's not the point here. And Paul skips that whole question by making this point. You do it as if you were working for Christ. Your presentation of yourself at work is not about your boss. It's about you as a Christian. He's going to go on and tell the Colossians, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. So all the things we talked about from Ephesians apply here, but the point here I would say is not just when the boss is looking. Not just when I can be seen by others behaving this way. But instead, you do it in reverence to God, Paul told the Colossians. I think maybe you put that idea here. What you remember is God is always looking. You know, you can fool people. God is always looking. And ultimately, what this idea boils down to for the Christian is this, is when you're at work, you remember who your real boss is. A few verses later, Paul's going to tell the Colossians this. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. So even on the job, be single. Be focused. Focus on the fact that you're serving the Lord Christ. Paul's also going to talk about singleness and use it in one that may be the most surprising on the list here, but about focusing or being single in your generosity. And I think that's one that is important, and this is a great time in life to think about this idea. That while you're single is the time to focus on becoming or being generous. Think about it. While you're single, when you sit down for that monthly family budget meeting, you control the most votes, right? I mean, you can totally make those kind of decisions and make those kind of determinations about that sort of thing. There's no need to come to any agreement. There are other people you're providing for that might cloud or muddy the waters as you think through those things. You have fewer competing requirements for your resources. So while you're single, you're in the best position to really develop a generous spirit. That's what Paul encourages here by use of this word. Look what he tells the Roman church. And I love this passage because now you have generosity and giving laid alongside encouragement, a pairing we wouldn't normally think about. But he says the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity. He's encouraging Christians in their duties one to another. This is the way you go about them. So I think we would look at that, and what he would be saying to us is, hey, give like you encourage. But if you don't encourage other people like you should, well then give like you should encourage. Or maybe flip it this way, give in the way that you wish you or like to be encouraged. That's the idea, is think of these two things together. Giving generously and encouragement. He's going to tell the Corinthians in a passage that Brian alluded to out of chapter 9, but we're all familiar with this passage in 2 Corinthians 8 that goes into 9 when he talks about the giving, the generous giving of the Macedonians. Here's how Paul described that. He said, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Again, in a wealth of singleness, that they were focused and devoted on being generous in this instance. And as you think about their motivation and how that is a manifestation of that, think about this. Giving as a reflection of your joy. That's very similar to the point Brian made this morning. And it's one of those places where it's important for us as Christians to really get our heads around the difference between joy and happiness. Because listen, things happen in this life that may not find us the happiest every first day of the week. But as a Christian, when I understand that Jesus died for my sins, I can be forgiven, I can be in a right relationship with my Creator, I should have joy. But I only have that if I learn to keep the main thing the main thing. And that joy should be reflected in my generous spirit and even my generous giving. Let me say this, if it's not a reflection of your joy, but it should be, let it be a reminder of the joy you ought to have. Think about that. Maybe if no other time, once a week when you sit down to write that check, because I think a lot of us only write one check a week these days, right? That's the world we live in now. Or however it is you give, you get an opportunity to be reminded, you know, I'm giving back because God blesses me. I serve a God that takes care of every physical need I have, and then from there it ought to be an easy jump to, you know what? He doesn't just take care of my physical needs. He's forgiven my sins. He sent His Son to die for me. And if you can't get from there to joy, you have a lot of work to do. But then when you get to joy, then Paul would say, well then, manifest that generously in your giving. Not just of money, of time, of resources, concern, care. However you give back generously because it's a reflection of the joy you ought to have. He's going to go on in chapter 9 and say this, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God, that will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution. Think about that. Look at that relationship. Paul says you will be enriched by giving away generously. That's almost counterintuitive, isn't it? But you know who understands that? People that really understand the phrase, it's better to give than to receive. When you get to the point where you understand what that means, then you'll understand what Paul's saying is, you want to be enriched, you give generously. And look, he says, your generosity will produce thanksgiving. And let me suggest to you that if you will learn to be a generous person, it will produce thanksgiving first in self. Because the ability to share with others, you will be intuitive to give thanks to God for blessing you and giving you the ability to do that, but then it also will produce thanksgiving in those others that benefit from your generosity. And because, as Paul says here, your generosity will cause others to glorify God. And it does that because your generosity makes it clear to them, hey, you're not doing this out of self-interest, right? Self-interest would keep all that. Paul said it's clear when you're generous like this that you're serving God, that it's part of your confession or your profession of the gospel of Christ. Those are all good things that result from being focused, being single, being generous about our giving. So while you are single, be single about developing a generous heart. Paul will also go on and mention this very important idea relative to singleness. And that is being single in your devotion to Christ. He says it this way in 2 Corinthians 11:3, showing concern for the Corinthians. He says, but I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and pure devotion to Christ. So what Paul is warning these folks is, hey, don't stray. And to go back with the wording of the King James, it says, don't stray from the simplicity that is in Christ. And the King James isn't the only version that uses simplicity here for that word that also is equivalent to singleness. You can see there by the listing, and there are about 13 other English translations that use the word simplicity. It seems to be prevalent in the older translations, but also in the most literal of the translations. So I think it's a pretty good case there for that's the idea Paul is making here. And I want you to think about this, simplicity in Christ. What we do collectively is quite simple, isn't it? What we've done here this morning, even in our worship, it's not ornate. It's not overly formal. It's not ostentatious. I mean, yeah, I wouldn't mind a robe and a hat. That'd be kind of cool. Maybe a little smoke and some stuff going on, but that's not what we do. So what we have then is simplicity in Christ. I want you to think about this particularly to a first century audience who many of them had come out of Judaism. So they would have been used to. Worship has to take place in a particular building. It requires the priest to wear particular garments, including cool hats. They have to have particular tools and instruments and those kind of things. Yes, and even mechanical instruments of music. They're all part of that very ostentatious, very formal type of religion. And Paul's point is all that's been done away with. To what we're left with is this simplicity in Christ. I don't want you to be drawn away from that. Think about our mission. Our mission in Christ is not social revolution. It's not about trying to overthrow governments or rid the world of poverty or disease. Our mission collectively is to turn hearts to Jesus. The simplicity in Christ. Now let me make an aside here just so you don't think I'm saying what I'm not saying or not saying something. Each one of us, individually as Christians, has the responsibility to do good to all men as we have opportunity. Each one of us, individually as Christians, has a responsibility to help those in need and to treat others justly, regardless of the race, color, ethnicity, background, history, or whatever, and to see every other human being as a child of God created in His image. That's responsible of every one of us individually. But it's not our responsibility collectively in Christ. And this warning, I think, is still relevant, and we still need to talk about this because the world will try to influence you toward its ideas of Christ and church and religious things. The world will be okay with you having Jesus. Don't talk about anything about redemption or sin. The world will be okay with you having Jesus as long as He's a social justice warrior, as long as you only tell the stories about Him helping the poor or healing the sick. That Jesus will be okay. The world won't mind you being a member of a church so long as you focus mainly on fixing this world problems. As long as you see church the way they see church, that it's a group of people to get together and run soup kitchens or hotels. The world will try to influence you away from the simplicity that is in Christ. And perhaps more dangerous than that, young and single Christians, is this worldly minded brethren will try to lead you astray. Once they've become influenced by the world, they'll join the chorus of voices calling for us to be more like other religious people. To be more like the world, and doing so would pull us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Paul says your devotion should remain simple and pure. See that in verse 3 there? Pure, unadulterated, pure, free from. Should be free from the influence and the ideas of the world. The only way to do that is to get everything we do from here. Make it free from the influence of the world. Here's, I think, Paul's point. Your devotion to the simplicity that is in Christ is a measure of your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So be single in your devotion to Christ. And finally, Luke uses this word in the book of Acts. He talks about how they have singleness, toward your brethren. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, obviously very early in the existence of the church, Luke records this, says, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." I think there's a couple of ideas that emerge here from this example for us. One is that if continue. And when you think about being told to continue something, it's something that's going to be done regularly, habitually, and reliably. That's the way that Luke would describe those early Christians that they're in the church in Jerusalem. What do you think about that? Particularly towards your brethren or what you do collectively as a local group, either if you're a member here at Eastside or wherever you're a member. Can your participation be described as regular, habitual, and reliable? Can your brethren rely on you? Do you support all the work that we are engaged in as a group? Or do you talk about what they are doing? Here's a couple simple questions to help you out. Do you support, are you involved in, are you engaged in all the work that your local group is doing? Here's a simple question. Do you plan to come back tonight? Do you come back on Wednesday night? Do you come to the singings we have? Gospel meetings, you support those? Are you active in the home Bible studies? How about all the special classes we have? Do you take advantage of those? Support the works being done there? Do you come to Ladies' Day? Do you go to men's studies? Do you go to young people's weekends? All those opportunities that are there that are part of what we're doing collectively, are you reliable to participate in those? Work day here at the building, is that always for somebody else? Do you ever volunteer to teach a class, or are you content just sending your kids to them and complaining about them? You take advantage of opportunities to make and deliver meals that are present? Do you visit the sick? And we could go on and on and on, but only you know the answer to that question. Can your brethren rely on you? And the portrait painted here is an idea of one that we're to pursue and maintain unity. I mean, could you think of a better synonym for unity than a group being described as having singleness of heart, as Luke describes the early church here? And they got that way, he tells us a few verses previous. Here's how they ended up unified. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And that just serves to remind us of something we've talked about even last week, that the unity of the Spirit is a product of correct attitudes and correct doctrine. It's a product of developing those attitudes the Spirit has revealed to us and will help transform us into, and standing for the teaching that has been clearly revealed to us. It's about study, but it's also about application. It's about being as serious about the commandment to esteem others greater than myself as I am about the one that baptism is required for remission of sins. That is, if unity is important to us. Ultimately, what we're talking about here is be single, be focused on building relationships. See, again, it's one of those things where at the period in your life when you're single, perhaps you have a unique opportunity to get to know people that you won't have when you're encumbered by some of the things we've talked about. You can develop some of those cross-generational relationships. You can devote yourself and be focused on getting to know and becoming closer with having relationships with your brethren. Focused on growing closer to your brethren. Singleness. The idea that's presented in the New Testament here. And again, we've talked about the state and the quality of being single. And for single Christians, here's the takeaways. When your life is not overly complicated, while you are relatively unencumbered, be single. Be focused. Be single with singleness of heart. And hopefully as you think about these ideas, single folks can see that these things apply to every single Christian. But hopefully, as with all biblical truths to a great extent, I hope everyone listening this morning realizes things about this apply to every single Christian. And we ought to make the application in our lives where we can. What about you this morning? Are you as single as you ought to be? Even you married folks, are you as single as you ought to be? Does the Lord have your undivided devotion? If he doesn't, you can fix that this morning. If you're not a Christian, you can become one. And you can be determined to focus on serving him. If you are a Christian and you realize you've let encumbrances of this life keep you from being undivided in your devotion to him, if it's something private, determine to fix that yourself. If it's something we can help you with publicly, let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.